Our sermon today is taken from 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 16, as we do continue on in Paul's epistle to his disciple, to his helper, Timothy, who was laboring in the churches in Ephesus and striving to do a work of reformation within that setting, in a very difficult setting. He was a man of God, a man who had been appointed, a younger man. We know he was only in his 30s, and he would have been seeking to reform a church that was led, in many cases, by elders who would have been considerably older than him and who would have been far more imposing. But he had the authority of an apostle backing him up, and he had ordination, and he had the Word of God to depend upon, most importantly. And so he was equipped for the fight that he needed to be fighting for the sake of the Lord. And as we will see, we too are called to fight that same fight that he fought. So let's, before we go to the Word of God, let's go to the God who gave this Word, and let's ask for his blessing. O Sovereign Lord, I do now ask that you would be with us here in this place, that your Word would do its wonderful work of convicting and then causing repentance and faith. Lord, we pray that as the Word is preached, hearts would be changed. Lord, I don't simply want to reach ears. I don't want to amuse anyone or entertain in any way. I want, O Lord, for your saving work to be done amongst your people. I want your sanctifying work to happen. And only you can do that. I can reach the ear, but only you can change the heart. And you do. And I am so thankful for that. Now, Lord, may you use me, a poor vessel, a man with feet of clay, a sinner unworthy in of himself of any success, for the exalting of your Son, and the extension of your kingdom, even in this place. O Lord, save by your power. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'll be reading verses 11 through 16. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord, inerrant, inspired, infallible, and absolutely true in everything it teaches. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. September, 17 years back exactly, was a very different time in my life. I had just graduated from seminary that year. We had been flooded out of our apartment in Pennsylvania by a tropical storm. When you think of Pennsylvania, you don't generally think of tropical storm and flood, but that happened nonetheless. And our first child, Margaret, was about to turn one at that point in time. And I was about to take my ordination exams with the Central Carolina Presbytery in order that I might become a church planter in a military town called Fayetteville that I knew nothing about, absolutely nothing. We were going to be leaving our church, leaving our friends, wonderful friends that we've made over the 5 years that we've been in Philadelphia, and everything at that point was in transition. I remember we were living in, at the time, in a tiny little basement apartment that was so small it felt like you could reach out your arms and touch both walls, that kind of thing. But one morning at about 9 a.m., we received a phone call from one of the deacons in the church, and he just said very gravely, "Turn on your TV." This was an odd way to begin a phone call, but I did what he said. But I asked first, "What channel?" And he said, "Any channel," which was alarming. I did, and instantly I was greeted with a view, of course, that many of you will remember, of the North Tower of the World Trade Center wreathed in billowing smoke. And it was particularly shocking for me because those were buildings that Joy and I, the World Trade Center that is, had been in countless times. In fact, at the time, Joy was working for a company that actually had an office in the World Trade Center, and she had gone to that office many times that year. Thankfully, by God's grace, that was not one of the mornings that she was called into that particular office. But there it was, this building that we knew so well, on fire, obviously. obviously. I didn't ask my friend who called me what had happened. I assumed it was a terrorist attack, and that was confirmed only a few minutes later as I watched another plane fly into the South Tower. And then, like most of America, I spent, of course, the rest of the day watching television and phoning relatives, particularly the ones that lived in Manhattan or worked in Manhattan, to see if they were okay. Now, this Tuesday will mark the 17th anniversary of those events. And for America, of course, it was the beginning of what we came to refer to, inaccurately, I believe, as the War on Terrorism. Now, I'll explain what I mean there. I say inaccurate because that's rather like saying Pearl Harbor marked the beginning of the War on Carrier Aviation. Terrorism is merely a tool Islamist jihadis use. It was Islamism that was the actual enemy. But of course, we couldn't say that because that would have been offensive. To this day, we're still very hesitant to say that. I'm thankful that the government's changed a little on that point. But as I said, all of this was 17 years ago. I mean, how many of you were alive 17 years ago? There's a lot of hands that aren't going up right now. So just making that point. And yet, Americans are still fighting jihadis to this very day. Now, as a nation, Americans are used to wars that have a fixed start and a definite end point, usually within a few years. I mean, even the Vietnam War, which was up until 2001 the longest war that America had ever waged, even that was slightly less than a decade. Now, why has this one that we've entered into lasted for so long? Well, there's a lot of reasons for that. And for the sake of time, I'll oversimplify. First, just as World War II didn't actually begin, and I hope I'm not bursting any bubbles here, didn't actually begin on December 7th, 1941, with the attack on Pearl Harbor. That was just the time when America was made horrifically aware of the fact that they were, in fact, involved in a worldwide war on fascism, or with fascism. The present war didn't begin on September 11th, 2001 either. That's just when Americans were made shockingly aware that they were actually involved in a war that has been going on for centuries. Now, there is a very real sense in which this war that America is still engaged in is part of the same war that Theodore Roosevelt was fighting against the Moro Sultanate in the Philippines. And before that, Thomas Jefferson had fought against the Barbary Pirates. And before that, Jan Sobieski had fought with the Ottomans at the gates of Vienna. And before that, it's the same war that Charles Martel was fighting against the Umayyad Caliphate in southern France. It's all part of a war, or particularly a jihad, that has been going on since Muhammad led the first Islamist army at the Battle of Badr in 623 AD. That was 1,395 years ago. And as unsettling as this idea is, we can draw a line from what we are praying about in Nigeria, these events here, all the way back through history, straight back to the first Battle of Badr. It's all part of the same never-ending jihad, or at least a jihad that has not ended to date. And why hasn't it ended? Well, because for a war to end, to really end, and not merely pause or draw to a truce, a temporary truce, one side has to actually give in. It has to abandon its reasons for fighting, and it has to make a lasting peace. But if your enemy is unyielding and intractable and completely unwilling to abandon its reasons for fighting, the war is never going to end. That is, unless one side or the other is destroyed or fundamentally changed at heart. Now, why did I include that long introduction to this section of Timothy? Well, that is 1 Timothy, because it's the only way that I could think of, honestly, to illustrate a point that I think is desperately important for us as Christians in the modern day to understand. And it's this. Just as, and I hope you can see this, just as Americans today are fighting in part of the same war that the U.S. Navy was fighting in the Mediterranean when Thomas Jefferson was president, you and I are fighting the same war that Paul was making reference to when he said, "Fight the good fight of faith," to his disciple Timothy. And that is a war that also stretches back through history, but it stretches back much farther than the Battle of Badr. It stretches all the way back to the fall of man. And it's a war also that is ongoing, that is lasting, and it's a war that will continue on, but it does have a definite, a fixed endpoint. We aren't sure when the war against the terrorists, or the war on terrorism, or more likely, the war on Islamic Jihad, when that will actually end. But we know when this war that he's referring to will end, and that is when our Lord Jesus Christ appears. Paul makes that very clear to Timothy. He says he is to wage this war until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, as he puts it in verse 14. And it's then and only then that the war against the devil and his allies, the world and the flesh, will come to a decisive end. Now, why is that important to remember? Why is it important to remember that we're fighting in the same war, that we're part of the same great struggle of the faith? Well, brothers and sisters, I believe that it's important to remember because personally and corporately, as Christians, we get weary of war. Just as Americans are weary of the fighting in the jihad, we need to remember that we tend to get weary of the spiritual war that we're part of as well. You and I, and every Christian, is engaged in a lifelong war, a war that will go on for as long as we are alive and Christ has not returned. And after a long time of struggle and not seeing an end to that struggle, our policy may be to seek peace through any means possible. And that means perhaps compromising with the devil and his allies. And that's not a good thing. Our policy may become one of seeking peace on Neville Chamberlain-style terms, and then declaring that we have peace in our time, when in fact all we have done is done a deal with the devil that will give us neither peace, nor safety, nor liberty. Sometimes brothers and sisters are tempted to go beyond compromise and just outright surrender, give in to the forces of evil, stop fighting entirely. And to a certain extent, I mean, I can understand why it happens. It's not the right thing to do, not for a moment, but I can understand why it happens. I mean, let me put it this way. If I told you you were going to be running a race that at times would be okay, it's not going to be that hard. Things will be fairly flat. There'll be a nice breeze. The temperature won't be insane. Sometimes it'll be like that when you're running, but at other times, it's going to be a tough race. It's going to be a race where you're going to be running uphill, it seems like, all the time. You're going to be running in bitter cold. You're going to be running in great heat. There will be stretches where you are going to be just in agony. Now, as you're running this race, off in the distance, you can see the finish line. And you can see the people there who are waiting to receive you, particularly, of course, your Savior, Jesus Christ. But you don't know how much distance there is between the start and the finish. And you don't know and won't know until you finally get to the finish line. You won't know how long this race is going to be until you reach the end. Now, many a Christian, even having been told that, sets out on this race thinking, I can do this. It's a race. I love to run, and it can't be that long. So you strive, and you agonize, and you keep your eyes fixed on the finish line till you get to about mile 26.2. And still, there's no end in sight. You've run what seems like the most incredible marathon of your life, and it just seems to go on forever. And at that point, you might be tempted to take your eyes off of the finish line. You might be tempted to slow down, perhaps to start walking. And then after a while, you may actually begin to look for a way out of this race entirely, saying, this is crazy. This is too hard. I don't think it's ever going to end. I need to get out of this. And that happens in the Christian life. People, when they're converted, they start off with such eagerness. Those of you who were converted as adults will remember, I don't know if your experience, of course, was like mine, but you have this crazy faith, this incredible joy, this desire to bug everybody you've ever met about Jesus, to make sure everyone knows everything about him and that they are all converted, because I want you to have the same experience that I'm going through right now. So I need you to be converted right now, now, now. You know, so you go out, you gradually, you get to the point where people see you coming, they turn around and run away because they know they're about to get a gospel message, that kind of thing. But you do, you start out with that kind of great energy, full of what the Brits call vim and vigor. And you say to yourself, I am going to run with endurance the race that is set before me, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. Amen. And then when it gets hard, and not just because of resistance outside, and the flack you get on a regular basis for being a Christian, the way the world is deeply intolerant of the faith, but you begin to get resistance not only from without, but from within, as that awful fifth column, sin dwelling within you, begins to get to work. We get entangled in sin. Many of us, starting out as Christians, thought the sin problem would go away or end, and it didn't. The remnants of corruption remained. And many a time we got tangled up, we stumbled, or we even fell, and then we got scraped up. And we might have taken our eyes off Jesus a few times. And we might have started looking instead at the scrapes and the bruises. And then we might have gotten filled with self-pity and said, this isn't fair. It's not fair. I'm trying really hard. And it just, you know, you get like that. Of course, you don't realize when you're doing that. Everybody else sees it, but you don't see it. And the initial vigor starts to wane. And maybe after a while, you find you're not going at the same rate you were anymore. And the support you're getting, it doesn't seem to meet your expectations. This isn't the level of support I was expecting. And then you start looking for people to blame for the problems you're going through. And after a while, you're not really fighting the good fight. Maybe whining the good wine, but you're not fighting the good fight anymore. Now, Paul knew that the same thing could happen to his disciple Timothy, even as he was laboring in Ephesus. Paul knew how hard Christian ministry is, and he never pulled any punches. He did not set before the people pie in the sky by and by. What he did was he told people the reality of life in this fallen world and how it would be as a Christian. And he knew all too well how it was to be a faithful minister of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. We can read his little summary of what ministry was like in 2 Corinthians 11. Go ahead and turn back in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. And specifically, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 11:23. We're going to start at the B portion of 23, where it says, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, -1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. That's a heavy burden. Those are difficult things. Those are hardships, afflictions that he faced on a regular basis. And he knew that Timothy, his disciple, that even as he was carrying out the ministry of Reformation in Ephesus, he too would be faced with those difficulties. And he too also knew that Timothy could be ensnared, tangled up in sin, tripped up by his sins. Timothy could fall in love with money and then be turned aside to many foolish and harmful lusts and perhaps even forsake his calling. Oh, surely that wouldn't happen with Timothy. I mean, Timothy had been trained by the Apostle Paul. This was a man of God who had been trained by a man of God. That couldn't happen. Well, yes, it can. The devil had been using that stratagem successfully in his war for centuries. I mean, it was the very thing, for instance, he used against the people of God at Jericho. He got a man by the name of Achan to covet something that had been told he couldn't have. And it led to the death of many people at the city of Ai. It was also the means used to corrupt Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, who went running after silver. It was that lust for money that the devil played on in the heart of Judas, and he used to bring about his betrayal of Jesus. That's the same thing also, brothers and sisters, that would eventually happen to Paul's other helper in the faith, his other disciple, Demas, of whom he would one day write to Timothy, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. And I can imagine what kind of a body blow that would have been to Paul. Demas had been a man who had traveled with him, who had helped him in the ministry, and suddenly he's gone off after the world. There were too many difficulties. It was too hard supporting Paul, especially when he kept getting arrested and sent to jail. There were other ways where you could do a lot better simply by making peace with the world, by compromising. So what does Paul do? Paul gives Timothy a charge. He reminds him first of who he is. And not just who he is, but more importantly, whose he is. He says he is a man of what? A man of God. He's a soldier in Christ's army. He's a man under the orders of his Lord Jesus Christ. And he describes Christ as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so he says, as a soldier on active service, you are not to, as he puts it elsewhere, entangle yourself in civil affairs. You've got to set your mind on the war, the fight that's ahead of you. And so instead of having anything to do with those sins that have led so many men astray in the past, so many of the elders, in fact, in Ephesus astray, he tells him to flee from those sins, turn away from them, run from them. But because that's not enough. It's not enough simply to turn away from sin. What have you got to do? You've got to turn towards Christ. You've got to turn towards goodness. You've got to turn away from sin and turn towards righteousness. And he says, Timothy, I don't want you just to flee from sin. I want you to go in hot pursuit of all the virtues that a Christian should have. I want you to be striving after righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience. You need to be after these things. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you, simply turning away from sin is not enough. Repentance involves not only turning from sin, but going in the opposite direction and striving after righteousness, striving after godliness, striving after faith. And if you do these things, brothers and sisters, you will be running the race. You will be fighting the good fight. You will be headed for heaven. That's the way to do it. As we follow after Christ, we are following goodness and righteousness. As we sit under the means of grace that he's given us, as we pursue those means of grace, we pursue fellowship, we read the word, we're daily in prayer, we are associating ourselves with others of like mind, then we will be turning and running after righteousness. And we will be running. The vision we should have there isn't merely of a runner in a marathon. In a sense, every runner in a marathon runs alone. He runs his own or her own race. But what you will be like is a soldier in a charge, running with the rest of God's army, following the banner of Christ, which is that banner of truth and love that he spreads over us and which should lead us. We follow the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the wonderful thing. In the First World War, it was said of many officers that they were very eager to lead from the rear, but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ leads from the front. There is no hazard, no danger, no affliction, no tribulation, no trial, no temptation that you are going to have to bear as you run your race, as you fight your war, that he has not already encountered and encountered to the uttermost degree and continued on. So we take up our cross and we run with it. We run following the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not a fruitless fight. He tells us, he sets before Timothy the great rewards of this faith and obedience, the great reward that comes from fighting in this war. Most warfare is, to a certain extent, uncertain. We're not sure we're going to get much out of it, but in this case, we have an absolutely certain reward set ahead of us. Calvin sums it up this way, speaking of the eternal life that's placed before the Christian. If earthly soldiers do not hesitate to fight when the result is doubtful, and when there is a risk of being killed, how much more bravely ought we to do battle under the guidance and banner of Christ when we are certain of victory? More especially since a reward awaits us, not such as other generals are wont to give to their soldiers, but a glorious immortality and heavenly blessedness. It would certainly be disgraceful that we, who have such a hope held out to us, should grow weary or give way. And so that's why he says, lay hold, grasp firmly eternal life. Take that reward that's before you. Go forward, Timothy. He reminds Timothy also that he was enrolled under the banner of Christ, that he's a soldier serving him, that he was called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in that section, he may be referring either to the point at which Timothy made his good confession in the presence of many witnesses in the sense of his profession of faith when he became a Christian, or he may be referring to his ordination, when the elders laid hands upon him, when he confessed before them, and when he was set apart for that great ministry that he had been called to. Because we need to remember, it's Christ who calls a true minister. He's the one who gifts them, and he's the one who calls them to service, but he expects them to serve and to serve sacrificially. But he doesn't tell them, serve me for nothing. Remember, there's that scene where Christian meets this personification of the devil on the road to heaven, Apollyon. And at one point, the devil, attempting to entice him to go back to the city of destruction, to return to serving him, says he'll double his wages. What's the wages of sin, brothers and sisters?
Death.
Double death, great deal. That's what the devil offers to everybody who ultimately serves him. Death. But you, O man of God, O woman of God, O child of God, you're not being asked to serve for nothing. You're being asked to serve for the opposite of death. You are being asked to serve for the wages of eternal life, to never know death. Because if we are in Christ, then the sting of death has been taken away. The victory of the grave is gone. The moment we die, we pass through the veil into eternal glory. It is the triumphant victor coming home to his true city. That's the death of a Christian. It's not defeat. It is ultimate, joyful victory. Better than any victory parade this country could throw if it had 100 years to plan it. And oh, that should be something that our heart longs for. Because yes, the struggle here is difficult, but aren't you longing to be in your true home, to be with your true people, to no longer have to engage in warfare? It's sometimes a good thing to be involved in a hard fight. It's never an easy thing, though, to be involved in a hard fight. And while there is glory that redounds to the people involved in it, it is often a bloody and a hard thing. But for the Christian, although the fighting may be hard and bloody and difficult and costly, yet when we return to heaven, when we enter as victors following our great general, our King, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, anything that we have lost in battle will be instantly restored, and more than abundantly. We will have lost nothing. We'll see that. There is an end coming, and we have that great assurance. If we will hold fast, as Timothy was encouraged to hold fast his good confession. And what is this good confession? Well, he says it's the same good confession that Jesus made steadfastly before Pontius Pilate. What is that a reference to? Well, you find it in John 18:37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus there confesses his kingship, his eternal kingship. Jesus is saying there something that would become the three-word confession of the church in every age. Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the means by which we are brought home to heaven. He is the one in whom we have our victory. And although the fight may seem hard, it may seem unending, there is an end coming. And it's not an end that we get through truce or compromise with evil, but through final victory. Jesus our Lord, brothers and sisters, do you know this? Do you know this every morning? Jesus is coming back, and every morning we wake up, his return is nearer and nearer. Jesus, that same Jesus who ascended, will come back And this is the Jesus to whom Paul lifts up this beautiful doxology, a hymn of praise, confessing that Jesus alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. And Jesus, who seemed so humble, so lowly in his earthly ministry, he will come back manifesting that power in his return. His appearance will be glorious. And it may seem, brothers and sisters, I know this, that you have to fight forever, but you don't. That day is coming, and it's nearer when you first believed. And that Jesus is coming back for all those who are enrolled in his army, who are standing and fighting against sin, against the world, the flesh, and the devil. He will return, and he will bring in his train all those who have fought and gained the victory before. So let me give you three quick applications. The first is this. Don't give up. Do not compromise. Do not make foolish truces. And certainly don't surrender. I've said it before, but surrendering at this point in time is like an ally, just as Berlin is being encircled and the end of the Second World War is absolutely certain, throwing in his lot with the Nazis and saying, hey, I want to join their side. You are joining the losing side, the side that's going to be destroyed. You are surrendering at the very cusp of victory. You are madly and badly mistaking the power of your enemy as well. He is a defeated foe, and he is not to be feared. Sin is to be feared, and offending your Lord is to be feared, but the devil and his enemies are not to be feared. They are to be dealt with wily and using that sanctified common sense that the Lord gives us, but certainly they are not to be feared, not so much that we would ever compromise. And as we see the world in some senses becoming darker and the insanity, I mean, the things I read in the news, it's like reading some sort of really bad version of a synthesis between 1984 and Brave New World every morning. I read these things and I'm like, are they crazy? One example that just defies or boggles common sense I read just yesterday. A man who was a rapist declared he was a woman, so they sent him to a woman's prison. What do you think happened when he reached the woman's prison? He began raping women, but he declared he was a woman, so he's a woman. We've reached that level of insanity that we can't tell the difference between, I mean, kindergartners can figure out who's a girl and who's a boy. As adults, we can't. And it's not because their eyesight is better than ours. It's because sin is making us fools. Darkness is covering our eyes. Or worse, we gouge out our eyes and say, I can't see, I can't see. Brothers and sisters, we look at that and sometimes we think, all is lost. It's not lost. These are the last gasps, the insane rantings of our enemies who know that time is short, so they accelerate the rate of depravity. Just as Hitler, near the end of the war, the concentration camps, the death camps, were turned up to fever pitch. Hitler began destroying the infrastructure of everything, trying to pull everything down. The devil's doing the same thing. But we shouldn't mistake that thrashing about, those death throes, for victory, impending victory. Rather, we should continue that fight, knowing that, like the Battle of the Bulge, this is a last hurrah that will end in miserable defeat, ultimately. So don't give up. Don't compromise. We gain nothing by it, and we lose everything. Secondly, pursue the right things. Pursue the things that God has set before us. He has told us that we are victorious and that we will have the things that we need if we will simply pursue godliness and righteousness and holiness and faith. If we will continue to run, and sometimes it's hard. Sometimes you wake up in the morning, you don't want to go to the Bible. Sometimes you don't want to fellowship with the saints. You don't want to go to the Bible study. You don't even want to go to church. Maybe that could be over there descending a speck of snow. I don't think we can drive today, honey. And so we don't. And at that point, we let off fighting, but we're involved in a war. And the moment you stop pressing forward, the devil and his forces have time to regroup, and they will attack you. They will take advantage of that. Whenever I've spoken to people who are weakening, who are under attack, who have fallen into sin, it is because they stop striving forward inevitably. They stop fighting the good fight. So pursue the right things. And don't let your heart be taken after the wrong things. Don't let things like money captivate you. Don't fall in love with money. It's the root of all kinds of evil, as we're told. I mean, that seems overly simplistic, but it really is the case. If you trust in Christ, if you walk by faith and not by sight, and you maintain fellowship and you stay under the means of grace, I guarantee you, you will finish your fight. You will run to the very end, all of you. It's only when we give up hope in the means that have given to us and we fall prey to despair, and that's what the enemy wants to bring you to. Every single one of you. What's his ultimate objective? He wants to separate you from Christ. He can't do that, so he's going to separate you from his body. He'll separate you from the church. He'll bring you into a state of despair. Ultimately, he is most pleased when you do something like kill yourself. Because that, it brings your faith into question. And the faith. Well, he was a Christian. He gave up. Maybe there's not anything to this. And it shakes the faith of others. He loves that. Don't allow him to do that. So don't get off the path. Don't stop fighting. Don't stop pressing forward, even when it's hard. And you don't have to do this in your own power. So many people, the fight for them is doubly difficult because they don't take advantage of the resources that God has given. He gives us the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And I know so many people who feel that they can keep driving forward without going back to those resources that God has provided. You cannot live the Christian life, I hate to tell you this, without prayer. Actually, I don't hate to tell you this. I love to tell you this. You can't live it without prayer. If you are feeling weak, if you are feeling powerless, I can almost guarantee that you're not spending as much time as you should in prayer. And you're not praying until you receive that breakthrough. Continue on. Pray ardently. Pray agonizingly. Wrestle with God. So few of us wrestle with God. We sing Sweet Hour of Prayer, and if we go back over the day and add up the number of minutes we've spent in prayer, it's probably about 3 to 5. Sweet hour, sweet minute of prayer is most likely the case for so many. But if we were spending a sweet hour in prayer, it would be sweet. Finally, remember who you are. If you have made that good confession of faith that Timothy has, if you have confessed before witnesses, before the world, if you have declared Jesus is Lord, you are his, you are enrolled under his banner, and you are therefore in combat. So affliction and difficulty and so on, it's natural to you. And I have to tell you, there is only a combat branch in the army of God. There is no logistics, there is no rear area, there is no place where you will not constantly be in battle. So it should not surprise you when you are constantly faced with the attacks of the enemy. It should alarm you when you're not, as a matter of fact. If you are experiencing long periods where the devil has no need to shake you up or try to shift you off balance, it's because you're heading in the wrong direction. You're running away from the battle. So brothers and sisters, remember, you are Christ's and you've been called to fight in his army. And if you have not yet been enrolled under his banner, then you need to be, because the time is coming when it will be too late. And there are only two sides in this war. There are those who are for Christ and those who are against him. Those who are counted as under the authority of the prince of the power of the air, and admittedly, that's unfortunately our default when we're born into this world. And those who know the Lord, those who are his men, his women, his children. And I hope you have made that good confession. And if you haven't, don't delay, because the day of Christ's return is growing nearer and nearer. And none of us know when we will finish our race. So make it your aim to close with Christ, to be enlisted under his banner. Know this, you're never too young to be saved, and you're never too old to be saved. But there will be a point when it is too late to be saved. Don't let that be the case with you. Let me give you a word of encouragement. I was reading, looking for encouragement this week, and I came upon this in Thomas Watson, my favorite Puritan author. He wrote this: though the way to heaven be uphill, you must climb the steep rock of mortification, and though there be thorns in the way, you have gone the greatest part of it and are within a few days' march of the kingdom. And will you not persevere? Christian, pluck up your courage. Fight the good fight of faith. Pursue holiness. Ere long, you will put off your armor and end all your weary marches and receive a victorious crown. Your salvation is nearer. You are within a little of the kingdom. Therefore, now persevere. You are ready to commence and take your degree of glory. Take heart, Christian. The end is sooner than you think. there's a day coming when there will be an end to this war. There'll be an end, obviously, if the war against the jihadis has not ended before then. That will be the final end of that war and of all wars. And so, brothers and sisters, take heart. There's an end coming to all strife and turmoil. Take heart and fight until you are finally relieved by your Savior at his return. Let's go ahead and draw near to him. Lord, we pray for your encouragement. We pray that you would stir us up to love and good works, that you would remind us to fight the good fight, not the way the world fights with weapons of war, but rather taking hold of the means that you've given us, putting on the armor that you have laid at our disposal, things like the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. Oh Lord, I pray that you would also remind us to be taking up that one great weapon that we have, the sword of the Spirit. Help us to use your word diligently. And remind us to be constantly talking to you, receiving our orders afresh every day as we read your word and as we pray to you. Oh, and if we are feeling discouraged, if we are feeling pressed down, remind us that that's common for soldiers in war and that we need then to simply take advantage of those means of strengthening that you have given to us. Help us always to be running from sin and running towards righteousness and goodness and holiness. We do pray all of these things, looking forward to the final victory of the Lamb, which will be sealed and will come at his return. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.